Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what you speak to us, what you reveal to us, is who you are. Absolute truth, Lord, not relative to our circumstances, but absolute. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us understanding this evening, that as we go through chapter 17 of the book of Acts, Lord, that you speak to us in a way in which we are continually molded and shaped into the image of your Son, Jesus, Lord. That as we learn of Paul and Silas and Timothy, Lord, and what they do and how it is that they respond to some of these situations, Lord, that you are glorified and that we are changed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Last time we met, the disciples were leaving from Philippi and going down to Thessalonica, or over to. We have a lot to cover, so let's go ahead and get started. Verse 1 says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Now here Luke doesn't, all he does is basically give a route to Thessalonica. They went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, just to give you an idea of that area and what the distances were, distance was that they traveled. Between towns, it's approximately 30 miles, give or take a few miles. So they traveled a total of 90 miles to get to Thessalonica. On horseback, this is about a three-day trip. But Luke doesn't give us details as far as Apollonia and Amphipolis is concerned. They just basically went straight through those towns and into Thessalonica. Now, what was interesting, though, is that this is the Via Ignatia, which we've been talking about for the last few weeks, right? And on Sunday, you guys remember the Appian Way? Okay, where does the Appian Way lead to? Which intersects to Rome, right? It intersects the Ignatia Way and goes to Rome. On Sunday, we were out in Pomona, and we were on, I think, Kellogg Road, and we crossed Appian Way. So I was going to make a right and go to Rome, but it was interesting. I was all excited. I was telling you, "Look, Appian Way!" I thought that was really neat. So someone somewhere in Pomona said, "Hey, that's a good name for a street," probably not even knowing where it came from. So thought that was interesting, thought I'd just share that information. Anyway, horseback. On horseback, it was about a day in between the towns. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, which had a population of about 200,000 people. So it's a big city, right? If you went there today, it wouldn't be called Thessalonica. The name of it is Salonica. But what's interesting is that the Via Ignatia is still the main highway that goes through that city. So that's pretty neat. It's lasted all this time, and it's still the main highway. So whether Paul was thinking this or not, Thessalonica was a very strategic location for him to preach the gospel. Now, this was a place where he could preach the gospel, and he didn't have to go into the surrounding areas to do the same. He could basically be there, preach the gospel, people would be saved, and they would very soon spread out to the surrounding areas, and the gospel would be preached there. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says this, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Kind of interesting, right? Because this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And this is exactly where we are. Now, it's also noted here that, of course, Paul went into the synagogue. I mean, this is kind of rare for Paul, right? To go straight into the synagogue? Absolutely not. This is what he did every time he came into a city. He looked for the synagogue and go straight to it. Why? Why is it? And I've said this before. It's because these are people who know the Word of God, and he can reason with them from the Scriptures and win them over to Christ. They're very familiar with Scripture. And so it posed an opportunity for him to, of course, win people to Christ. Now, although Luke writes that it was on three consecutive Sabbaths that Paul was allowed to preach in the synagogue, we know that he must have been there for a little bit longer than just 3 weeks. In fact, Philippians 4:16, Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So, you know, if it was just 3 weeks, I don't know if it was enough time to where the Philippians were sending him assistance in some way, shape, or form. You know, not only that, but in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 8, we see that Paul made reference to working so that he would make some money to sustain him there. And so he said that in two different areas in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians. So it seems that it would have been a little bit longer than 3 weeks that he was there. Now, during the time that Paul was in Thessalonica, teaching and reasoning with the Jews, we see here that some of them came to faith, but a great multitude of the Greeks came to faith. And so what we see by that, from that is that the 3 weeks he may have been in the synagogue preaching, and we know that he was preaching the suffering servant, right? So after his 3 weeks, you know, after 3 weeks, basically his time was up. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to preach the gospel. And it says here that a multitude of Greeks came to faith. You know, here's the thing. Is that he was preaching the suffering servant, right? The suffering savior. But what were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a heroic Messiah, right? And so after 3 weeks, some of them probably asked him to go ahead and leave the synagogue and not come back. We don't know. It doesn't say it here. But it does say that he only preaches there for 3 weeks. Now, you know, Paul is arguing here that Jesus fulfills the condition for the suffering Messiah, which, of course, Scriptures speak of. So he's making this argument with them. But to the Jews, who is Jesus? He's a criminal. He's the one that led, supposedly, a violent uprising against Roman authority, not only against Roman authority, but against the church authority, right? So this is who he's saying is the Messiah. And so, of course, again, this may be another reason why he only lasted there just 3 weeks in the synagogue. But many Greeks came to the faith. Here's something to note here. As we go through the book of Acts, go into the epistles, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In this particular section, if we were to stop and go into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you could get a lot of details and some depth as you study this section of the book of Acts. Let's continue. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Now, you could say Paul was extremely successful in winning people to Christ. And what this caused, of course, with the Jews is just extreme jealousy again. Now, here were the Jews looking at Paul winning not only Jews to the faith, but also Gentiles. I mean, what's the deal here? You know, we've been in church this whole time, and you're taking people from my church. And so they're extremely jealous of Paul. And it's here that we see that the Jews decide, okay, it's time to put a stop to what Paul is doing, his evangelism. And the picture that I got from this is they rounded up a group of people. Now, I don't picture these people as just your good, upstanding citizens of the area. I picture them as like Vinny and Polly, you know, and getting them together so that they could kind of just cause everyone to get all upset and angry and bitter towards Paul. And it's thought of by commentators that they were even paid to do this. And so basically what the Jews wanted is that they would be accused of going against the Roman authority. And so that's exactly what happened. Let's see here. Yeah, we see here also that they weren't successful in apprehending Paul and Silas, and so they resorted to taking the owner of the home, right? So it says here that they took Jason into custody and some of the people that were with them. Now, some of the things that they were accused of, there's a couple things here, is that they were accused of disturbing the Pax Romana, which is Latin for the Roman peace. And there was a period of time, about 207 years, where there was relative peace in the Roman Empire. And what's ironic, though, is that during this time of peace, 207 years, that the Roman Empire actually grew to over 2 million square miles. To put that in perspective, the United States is 3.7 million square miles. And so a little over half, you know, 60%, you could say, of the land mass of the United States would be the Roman Empire at that time. And at this time, they just didn't use military force to expand the empire. By the way, this period started with Caesar Augustus in 27 BC and then ended with Marcus Aurelius in 180 AD. The Jews also accused the missionaries of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, this was a very serious accusation, and one that if they were found guilty of, would most definitely, they would be found guilty and executed. So, here's the thing. However, it seems as if the council sees right through their motives and allows them to post bail and leave being apprehended from jail. And so, because if they would have really taken this seriously, they would not have allowed them to post bail. They would have kept them right there. So let's continue. Verse 10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed." Now, this is the fourth time that Paul has to hurry out of town. You guys remember in Damascus, the people actually were standing watch at the gates to see when Paul was leaving so that they could kill him. This was a city in which he was lowered in a basket from the city wall. You remember that? That was in chapter 9. Also in Jerusalem, they attempted to kill him, and he had to flee to Caesarea. In Antioch of Pisidia, that's where he was expelled from the region. And in Lystra, well, that was a whole different story. In Lystra, he was stoned basically to death and dragged out of the city limits and left for dead. And so this is the fourth time that he pretty much has to leave town. Now, where he went, from where he left, Berea, is about 50 miles west-southwest of Thessalonica. And it would have taken him about 3 days to arrive, 50 miles. Now, we know that 30 miles on horseback is about a day's trip. So this is going, at a decent pace, but it took him about 3 days. Now, Berea is pretty much considered an out-of-the-way city. It doesn't have any political or historical significance. But what's interesting is this, and this is something that we can see and maybe be encouraged by it or reminded, is that sometimes when we're persecuted, sometimes when life just seems to be going wrong, we're in a situation after situation, we just get to the end of ourselves, the end of our ropes. It's when something little and insignificant will come along and encourage us. That's what Berea was to Paul. It wasn't a city with 500,000 people. It wasn't anyone of significance that came to Paul and encouraged him. It was just the Bereans who welcomed him. In fact, they were considered open-minded in receiving what Paul was saying. But what's great also, and I'm sure Paul was encouraged by it, is that they checked up on what he was saying. Had Thessalonica, had the Philippians done the same thing, they would have understood that Paul was speaking the truth. And it says here that many came to faith in Berea. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And that's what I see as the Bereans, a people who were zealous to know the truth. And we're saying, "Teach me your way, Lord. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And so no doubt Paul was encouraged by this, by the Bereans. Many believed here, just like in Thessalonica. But Luke emphasized that the converted Gentiles were prominent. Maybe this was their social standing. We're not too sure here. But the popular people were responding to the gospel to come to faith. Now just keep that in mind as you come in contact with different people. Now sometimes we get a little intimidated by the popular people, right? From those that are maybe in a position of authority. But let me tell you that even they come to faith. Even they need Jesus Christ. And so don't be reluctant. Don't hold back from sharing your faith with them. Now, here when they heard that the Thessalonians, Jews, had heard about Paul and Silas and Timothy being in Berea, they sent a whole bunch of people to cause an uproar and to get them kicked out of Berea. And so it was at that time that the disciples acted quickly and sent Paul on his way, right? So Paul more than likely traveled by ship down to Athens. And we also see here that Paul had sent for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. And Luke doesn't tell us when, but we can refer to 1 Thessalonians 3:1 and see that they definitely did join Paul in Athens and then sent him back to Thessalonica. So he kind of went back and forth. Later on in 18:5, I believe it's Acts 18:5, we see that both Timothy and Silas joined back up with Paul. It is 18:5. Now, we're going to go into a section here, verses 16 and on, in which we're going to learn about what took place in Athens. But let me give you, before we do, let me give you a little background about Athens. First of all, prior to Paul arriving in Athens, they've experienced about 1,000 years of glory in that city. And what I mean by that is that, first of all, Athens is famous for being the founder of democracy. It's a literary, artistic, and philosophical center. Men such as Euripides, Sophocles, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle are all part of its heritage. You know, that's huge. The Romans conquered Athens in 146 BC, but because of their literary, artistic, and philosophical standing, they decided to adopt that and continue to go along with what had already started there. And so it was very significant. Its population, here's the thing though, it had taken a turn down at this point. And the population in that city was only about 10,000. Now, go back to Thessalonica, 200,000, and here in Athens, there's only about 10,000 people who are populating that city at that time. Verse 16 says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We'll stop there. Now here Paul is in the middle of this intellectual city. You know, they're proud of their pagan heritage. But here's where we see Paul's heart. You know, he's looking around. He sees all these idols, all these statues, all these images, and his heart just sinks. He says, I'm in the midst of a city, although intellectual, that is completely lost. And so it's at that time that he purposes, I'm sure by the nudging of the Holy Spirit, to do something about that. In fact, it was said that in Athens, it was more common, or it was easier, to meet a god than it was to meet a man. That's how many images, that's how many gods they had in that city. But we see here that Paul continues his practice of teaching in the synagogue. And he does the same here, right? But here's the thing is that he doesn't just stop there. He also visits the marketplace, or what's known as the Agora. And the Agora is, in fact, I pulled up some information on the Agora, which I thought was interesting, and I thought you might want to jot down some of this information. The Agora, it was a place of assembly. Also, the Agora also served as a marketplace where merchants kept stalls or shops to sell their goods amid colonnades. From this twin function, the Agora as a political and commercial space, came the two Greek verbs, agorazo and agoreo. Now, do you guys know what agorazo means? You might be using this, ladies. It means I shop. I shop, so agorazo. And the other one is agoreo, which means I speak in public. The word agoraphobia is the fear of critical public situations and derives from agora and its meaning as a gathering place. And so I think a lot of people have agoraphobia, right? Definitely. But I thought that was interesting. But this is where Paul goes to agora to preach the gospel. Now, it was common in those days for philosophers to go into the marketplace to kind of dispute their beliefs in the different gods or their philosophies of life. And it was here that Paul was approached by two people, a Stoic philosopher and an Epicurean philosopher. He's pretty much seen as kind of a rival, right? What's this philosophy that Paul is teaching, is preaching here? You know, there was a... I used to be in the food service industry, and there was this one conference that took place every year in Las Vegas, and it was huge. It was international, and what would take place is there would be food tables all over the place. The food was prepared by the top chefs of the world. There were bands playing. There was a lot that was going on during that time. Well, the name of that that conference, or actually that was the dinner that kicked off the conference, is the Epicurean Affair. Interesting, right? Epicurean Affair. Now, Epicurus lived from 341 to 270 BC and said that pleasure is the chief goal of life. Pleasure, in his view, is the enjoyment of life that comes from freedom from pain, distressing emotions, superstitions, fears, and anxiety about death. And so the chief goal of an Epicurean is pleasure, right? Which is more of an intellectual pleasure than it is like hedonism, which is a physical pleasure. It's, a lot of times those two are confused. Here's the other person that approached them, and that was a Stoic philosopher, right? With Stoics, they emphasize human rational abilities, individual self-sufficiency, moral worth, and duty. They stress reason and logic as principles that should govern the lives of people. So here are the two that approach Paul. And so they say, one calls him a babbler, and the other one says, hey, you're a proclaimer of foreign gods, and let's go to the Areopagus, right? This is like the council on top of a 377-foot hill, and let's go see them. You know, explain to them your philosophy, but get out of my agora. Right? This is my place. And he has him go up there. Here's the other thing, too, is this was also somewhat of a threat, you could say. It's implied, because they also served this body as a chief judicial body for the city. So how would you like to do that? Go explain it to them, your philosophy, and it could be something that... It could be a place where you don't walk out of, you know, if you say it wrong. Now, this council was responsible for culture, education, and religion. It also deals with cases of homicide and has oversight of public morals, which is interesting. You know, so we have the police here, public morals. One more thing is that the Areopagus evaluates the competence of visiting lecturers to speak in the city. So, here we go. Paul is going to the Areopagus to explain to them what he's speaking about. Now, he doesn't start out by saying in his speech that they're wrong. He doesn't start telling them that they're heathens. He doesn't tell them you're going to hell. He doesn't do that. He's brilliant in what he does. He starts constructing this bridge of trust in his speech, right from the get-go. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, this word religious that he used was kind of generic. It could mean devout, or it could mean superstitious. And so he didn't offend them right from the get-go, but from everything that he saw, and we'll see here, he of course gathered that they were very religious, right? I remember privately, his heart is in turmoil because of their idolatry. So verse 22 and then verse 23 says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim, without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" You know, maybe you've been in situations where... you walk away, and it's like you take 10 steps away, and you realize I've been insulted? Have you ever been with someone like that? It's like, wait a minute, he just insulted me. You know, and I think that's what the council is about to do as Paul leaves, you know. It's like, well, wait a minute. But he was brilliant again. You know, he refers to their ignorance of an unknown God without calling them ignorant and tells them that is who he is going to tell them about. And so, you know, keep in mind, up to this point, he's not accused them of idolatry, but Paul finds an inscription of theirs to draw upon to explain God. Something very important to remember when we're speaking to others. Paul's not attacking their gods. And by the way, if he is attacking their gods, he could be held responsible or accountable for being an atheist. Imagine that. I'm a believer of the one true God, but I'm an atheist because I don't believe in your God. So he could have been found guilty of that. But again, just brilliant, just led by the Holy Spirit. He didn't do that. Now, secondly, Paul's not using anything from Jewish scriptures. So he's not giving any addresses of, okay, well, here Moses said he doesn't do any of that. Right? Something else to note. You know, because you can speak scripture without specifically pointing to scripture, and it still has the power of God behind it. Right? Thirdly, we see an example of how it is that Paul became all things to all people, right, in order to preach the gospel. What I mean by this is that he spoke in a manner which was both uncompromising to being a follower of Christ and also not condemning to the people he was speaking to. Again, just something to note when we're talking to people. We don't have to offend them in order to get the point across. So he was just making a brilliant attempt here at winning them over to Christ. Now let's take a look at the rest of Paul's speech. Starting in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of time and break this down. First of all, Paul's establishing that God is creator, the maker of all things, not one who can be created by hands. And also, he's not detached from his creation. He's very close, right? What he's saying here also is that the world does not exist by chance. It's all by design, right? He appeals to the Athenians' experience of creation around them as something that reveals God. So they were familiar with nature, and they were familiar with what he was talking about, but he's saying, hey, listen, this reveals the one true God. You know, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, I don't really see how anyone can go out in the middle of the Sierras, go out to the ocean, and you see the beauty and splendor of God, God's creation, and sit there and say there's no God. This all happened by just random order, and it was, you know, order came from chaos. That just, it amazes me how it is that someone can do that. Did you know that the head of a caterpillar has 228 muscles? 228. Did you know that the average elm tree has over 6 million leaves? And here's another thing, all by chance, right? Is that the heart pumps enough blood through your body. That pumping creates enough pressure to where it could literally send blood 30 feet in the air. But yet we don't fall apart. Amazing, right? Have you ever considered the depth of outer space? How far does it go? God holds it in the palm of his hand. Everything. Creation. How is it that we don't understand, or people don't understand, that there could be a creator, someone who designed it all? Paul's saying that since creation is his, he is outside of this creation, that he doesn't need anything to dwell in made by man. F.F. Bruce said this, quote, "If even the shrine at Jerusalem erected for the worship of the true God could not contain him, how much less the splendid shrines on the Athenian Acropolis, dedicated as they were to divinities that had no real existence." Close quote. Good point. Good point, right? What's great here is that one of their own philosophers, Euripides, said this, quote, "What house built by craftsmen could enclose the form divine within enfolding walls?" So here's Paul again. He's using quotes from their own philosophers to make the point that whom you speak of is this God that I'm sharing with you. You know, and we can do that in so many different ways with others. Now, in verse 25, Paul's saying that God can't be served with human hands, nor does he need anything from man. He is self-sufficient. In verse 26, Paul appeals to the idea that our common humanity has one single source. Basically, we know that he's pointing to Adam. It's at this point that they could have asked him, who is this man, right? But they didn't. But we come from one, a single source. In verse 26 and in verse 27, Paul describes that God has a purpose for the rise and fall of nations. For what purpose? So that the people would seek him, would grope for him, would feel for him, right? It's at this time that they could have said, hey, wait a minute. So you're saying that God has a purpose for Athens falling from its position of preeminence. Is that what you're saying? But they didn't, right? This is absolute truth that he's speaking. And it's definitely not a God that's far off. And he says that here. Though he is not far from each one of us. Right? Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." To all who call upon him in truth. And that's where Paul wants to get them to. Verse 28, Paul wants to emphasize that there is a relationship between humanity and God. That God wants to be sought after in a certain way, and then quotes some pagan poet philosopher. And it's thought that this quote came from a Cretan poet named Epimenides. he lived around 600 BC, and that's when he referred to it in verse 28, where it says, "For we are also his offspring." Again, Paul has no problem quoting from material or ideas that were produced by pagans in honor of gods such as Zeus. He had no problem with it. What he does is takes the principle, in this case, the thoughts about the nature of God and humanity's relationship to him, and applies it to the one and only true God. Right? For us, that's just a lesson. We can use poems, we can use songs, we can use TV programs. We can use so many things that people are familiar with. Pastor Greg Laurie is awesome at doing this. And what he does is he helps them understand through those very familiar things of the world, and helps them understand who God is. And that's what Paul was doing, right? I think it's a cool way the way Richard Longnecker puts it. He says, quote, in Paul's search for a measure of common ground with his hearers, he is, so to speak, disinfecting and rebaptizing the poet's words for his own purposes. Close quote. I thought, oh, that's a cool way of putting it, right? Can we do that today? Absolutely. Look for different ways that you can do that. Verse 29 says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And these verses are very important because now it's when Paul is turning to the bottom line, to Jesus Christ here, right? He says, and this is since, right? He uses the word since. This is kind of precludes an action or to reach a determined conclusion. And that's what Paul is doing at this point. Paul says, because we're God's offspring, we're not to look at anything else on earth as an object of our worship, right? There's only one that's worthy of our worship, and that's Jesus Christ. So it's at this time also that he brings to their attention their worship of idols, right? He's like, hey, listen, kind of gotten to the point to where I need to preach the one true God and call to your attention the idols that you need to turn from. It's at that, this point that he tells him, you will be held accountable by a man that was ordained by God to be the judge. And one day he will judge. So it's at this time that, you know, Paul gets to the point. He gets to the bottom line. And there's times too. It's fine for us to build friendships. It's fine for us to have a common ground in between people. But there has to be a point when we tell them the truth. And sometimes we kind of put that off to the side. You know what? Our friendship is so good. We get along so well. I don't want to say the J word. Right? But there needs to come a point to where we understand where they will spend eternity if we don't share Jesus Christ with them. And Paul, in spite of what could come, the circumstances that he could find himself in, tells him, look, here's the truth. You need to repent. The time is now. Jesus Christ is who I'm preaching to you, who I'm telling you about. Basically, this situation turned from a potentially idle philosophical speculation to a serious call to repentance. And I thought that was awesome. Awesome. That's great, Paul. You know, at the end here, just Paul gets to the point. He's preaching Jesus Christ, and that's who he focused on. Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected, he insists that it is by this man that he has appointed that all will be judged. And Paul says that this reality is proven by the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. William Barclay says this, quote, it is no unknown God, but a risen Christ with whom we have to deal. Yeah, there's no unknown God. And Paul made it very clear exactly who this inscription was made out to, or at least he used that to make his, to proclaim Christ. So what was their reaction? Let's take a look here. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So basically, in general, he had a very negative response, right? One says just they sneered at him. They mocked him. That's okay. Right? Paul knew where he stood, right? He's proclaiming the truth, and whether you're mocked or sneered at, you still tell the truth, But the second group said, hey, I'm thinking their curiosity was stirred a little bit. Hey, we'll hear you at a later date. Or maybe he was just dismissed in a very gentle way by them. However, and this is the word that I love in this chapter. In fact, I titled it, however. That's it. Because it's here at the end of this chapter. It says, however, in spite of being mocked, in spite of being sneered at, in spite of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers ridiculing him, calling him a babbler, however, some men joined him and believed. That is the point. That is why Paul was sitting on Mars Hill and preaching to this council. That is why each and every one of us are appointed a time to be in front of someone else and proclaim the truth. Whether we're mocked, we're sneered at, whether we're called babblers, not knowing what we're talking about, no matter what, we are serving an audience of one, because someone else who was there among the council was Jesus himself, was God, right? Imagine, God, you're in our presence. I'm not going to compromise the truth. I'm going to speak the truth, and you do your work. I mean, how can you go into a situation knowing that God's will is perfect, and he will see you through, and he will do the work to change a heart? Knowing that and believing that, we should be all the more compelled to talk about Jesus Christ. So what's wonderful here is however people came to faith. Here's something else, and I want to close with this, that came to mind, because it was, sometimes we think as we study the Bible that it applies to others, right? We so many times don't question just where we stand ourselves. Just listen to this. This is from Mark Driscoll's book, Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. This is in regard, remember, Paul walked into Athens. Pretty much you could first meet a god or a bunch of them before you even meet one man, right? Quote, in ancient cultures, social life revolved around sanctuaries, temples, and stadiums. There, various gods and goddesses were worshipped as people gave their time, talent, and treasure as sacrifices to the adoration of their deity. Even the buildings themselves were built as acts of worship. Today, little has changed. The Temple of Ra, the sun god, has now been replaced with warm weather resorts and tanning salons where worshippers pay homage to their bronzing god. Right? The temples of Ptah, the god of craftsmen, are today hardware stores and craftsmen tools. The temples at Nemea, Olympia, Delphi, and Isthmia included stadiums, which have now been replaced with soccer fields, baseball parks, football stadiums, and basketball arenas where pagan fans dress up, like they always have, as birds and animals to cheer for their gods as they score points. The healing cults of Asclepius, with sanctuaries at Epidaurus and Corinth, have now been replaced with holistic health spas. The oracular gods often had sanctuaries near freshwater sources that we refer to as beaches, campsites, golf courses, and fishing holes. At the Temple of Apollo, prophetic pronouncements about the future were given. These have now been superseded by speculating newscasts and blogs as a sort of digital divination by which the future can be predicted. The Temple of Thoth was where the god of writing and knowledge was worshipped. He is now housed in local libraries and universities. Manthu, the god of battle, was worshipped at Armon, but is now more commonly found at war and veterans' monuments, along with appearances in violent video games and cage fights. And he goes on a little bit more. But you get my point. He may be taking those not as... that's when we take those things to the extreme. You know, you see them, you idolize. That's all you think about. What takes the place of God in your mind? Right? What consumes your thoughts? Because another thing that I came across was that it's not that we were made to worship. It's not that we were made for worship. We were born worshiping. Now that, to me, was a whole new concept. Because we have always heard, right, that we were made to worship and we were made for worship, right? But if you think about it, we were born worshiping. And if that's the case, we're wired that way, that at any given point, we are worshiping something. And my prayer is that we're not like the Athenians that have all so many different gods that we're worshiping, but that we are focused on the one true God that Paul was talking about, and that's whom we are worshiping with every fiber of our very selves. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we know that we are your children. And I thank you for reminding us not only about the howevers, that man can put together schemes and plans that would try and derail yours. And although they would do that, that your will be done. Your purposes will be accomplished. I just ask that you forgive us of our sins, Lord, that those idols, Lord, those gods that we've placed before you, that you help us to do away with those. And that we come to you as pure vessels before you and continually, in an unhindered fashion, serve and worship you all the days of our lives. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.